We're turning in the Word of God to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to read from verse number 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. As we come to the Word of God this evening, we've been going through our basis of faith. We have thought about various weighty matters of justification, sanctification, saving faith, repentance. And this evening I want us to look at this area of assurance. And right at the beginning, I'm not going to confess that we're going to cover everything that we need to cover, but I want to give us a little bit of an overview concerning this subject. The area of assurance in the life of the Christian is one which at some stage or other, I believe that the Lord's people to varying degrees do have issues with. There may be those who have a profound lack of assurance all through their lives. They never have that confidence. They never have that assurance that they are indeed the people of God. Others, they certainly do know that they are the people of God. But there are times, even in such a believer's experience, when there is difficulties and when these areas of unbelief start to rise up. And so the question rings in the heart of somebody that's troubled with this area of assurance: am I saved? Am I one of the Lord's people? William Gadsby, in that hymn that we have just sung, he puts it very well. And you notice how that this isn't in the section concerning assurance in this particular hymn book. And that's very helpful because this is a hymn that should remind the congregation to examine their hearts before God as to where they stand. And so he asks the question, pause my soul and ask the question, art thou ready to meet God? And for some believers, they have this continual cry in their heart, am I saved? Or what often happens, it is this other question that comes in their hearts, am I truly of the elect? And so when we have these periods of a lack of assurance, it can lead us to despondency. It can lead us to spiritual depression. And it can leave us in a state of feeling very dreading death and eternity as to whether or not we are saved or not. No one that is saved has not come believingly to the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. In other words, nobody that is saved through some other means. So if you find somebody, and if this is the truth for yourself this evening, that you have a lack of assurance and you are concerned about your soul, then we can certainly say that this is a good sign. This is an encouraging sign, because you do at least have a concern for your soul. When we deal with this subject of assurance, there is a narrow path that we are to walk. There are pitfalls on either side. One is that we can give people and we can give ourselves a false assurance. We can tell ourselves all is well when all is not well. Like the prophets in Jeremiah's day, they were going around saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And we can assure a believer that they are, or can assure a person that they are saved, that they're going to heaven, when that is not the case. But likewise, there's also the opposite, and also very damaging approach that we can take, is to almost extinguish that smoking flax that is in the life of the believer. They do have faith. They are a child of God. And yet we can come and we can almost extinguish it through further doubts and fears. So how might we give somebody false assurance? Well, one of my first experiences of this was as a seven-year-old. I was at the funeral of my great-grandmother. Throughout my childhood, I never remember her speaking to me about Christian things. She never went to church. She never spoke to my father. She never spoke to her son about these things. There was no record of a Bible in the house. There was nothing to indicate that this lady had any concern for her soul and had any interest in the things of God or the gospel. And she dies. So there's no discernible fruit in her life. And I remember being at that graveside, looking in, not particularly sad, just quite inquiring as to what's going on and what's happening. And the vicar that had taken the service came up to me and said, don't worry, she is with Jesus. And even at a young age of seven, I remember thinking, this is not right. Only Christians go to heaven. And this lady, by all accounts, was not a professing believer. Now, I don't know whether something took place between her and her Lord before she left this earthly scene. But the intention of that vicar was to give me some kind of comfort and to give the family some kind of comfort. And they certainly did have comfort. They went away thinking, all is well. But that was not his right or prerogative. I'm sure you've been to other funerals and you have heard the individual that has died being eulogized over. What a wonderful and godly individual they have been. And yet the reality falls far short of that. So we can give a false assurance of salvation. We can have people come into the church and they show some interest. there is some degree of concern, and they seem it's encouraging signs. And if you go to some places, that person is suddenly considered to be a Christian. They are suddenly, without any profession of faith, without any repentance of sin, without any genuine or discernible work of the Spirit, or they are quickly brought into the church. And so they're quickly baptized, they're quickly brought into membership, they're quickly added to this team and that team. And so we must be very careful about giving a false assurance of salvation. But the second trap that we can have, which is equally wrong and equally damaging, is where we bring no comfort at all. I remember speaking to a friend of mine who grew up in a particular denomination, and he constantly had a lack of assurance. And he had been brought up in this church where he was constantly, along with the rest of the congregation, told how unworthy they are, how worm-like they were, how undeserving of God's grace, and how they are not demonstrating, exhibiting the marks of grace in their life. And this man longed to have an experience whereby he might know for certain and for sure that he was a child of God. And so he would desire some kind of special word or some kind of revelation from God or experience that would confirm to him his salvation. This man was also telling me about how he went to a funeral service of a very close relative of his. And by all accounts, this was a very godly woman. She walked with the Lord. The word of God was her delight. She was always in the house of God. There was evidence in her life. She had a deep love for her Saviour. And there wasn't anything that would contradict that profession. But this particular minister was preaching, and he was making it very clear that this was an unregenerate woman. He was making it very clear that without hesitation that she was not likely to be in heaven. And so you see, there is these two areas that we can fall into. We don't on the one hand want to presume and give somebody a false assurance of salvation, but neither do we want to destroy and to heap burden upon someone that is wrestling with these matters. So the question comes to us this evening. First off, can we know that we are saved? Can we know for certain that we are a child of God? Now, if you meet with some people, you're left with the impression that it is very wrong for you to have that assurance that you are a child of God. They might label you as being presumptuous. And if you come with that feeling, you may feel yourself that you are being presumptuous. But when we read the scriptures, we find very clearly in the lives of the Lord's people, these people that weren't perfect, but yet had a real encounter with God, had true relationship with the living God, that they knew for certain that they were the people of God. And it doesn't mean that they didn't have times when they lacked assurance, but they knew that they were the saved people of God. Think about Paul. There he is in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 12. What does he say concerning this? For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. There you see the Apostle Paul giving such a clear certainty of his salvation. Now, his salvation was not rooted in his power, his level of faith, but his confidence was in the one that he had his soul committed unto. And notice the strength of the words. He says, I know and I am persuaded. So the Apostle Paul, during his earthly ministry, he could make that very clear assertion. Well, if you look later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6 through to 8, Here's Paul again, still instructing Timothy, this young man in the faith. What does he say to him there? He says this, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." So at the end of his life, he'd still had that confidence in Christ that his salvation was certain. And so he can look back and he can see how he's run the good race, and he can say that there is a crown of righteousness waiting for him, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give him at that day. So the Apostle Paul is without doubt a man who had assurance of faith. He had a certainty that he was joined to Christ. He had a living and vital relationship. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3 to 5, we often refer to it. And here Peter speaking to these scattered saints throughout Asia. And we find there he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." Again, Peter makes it very clear. He's got this lively hope. It's not a vague hope, it's not an uncertain hope, but it's a hope that is fixed in the glory. Notice how he thinks about the inheritance. It's reserved in heaven for you. He doesn't say, "I do hope that there is an inheritance reserved in heaven for you." No, he says quite categorically to the people of God, to the children of salvation, that there is an inheritance reserved in heaven for them. When you look at chapter 2, you see how he describes these saints, these people of God, as being a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. He describes them as being people who were not the people of God, but they were so now. So it is in the life of Peter. Peter is a man that can say that it is right that we should know that we are the people of God. If you go back in the Old Testament, you have David in his penitential prayer. And he prays that the Lord would restore to him the joy of his salvation. Now, what joy would there be if there was no certainty of it? You wouldn't have a joy of salvation if you weren't sure that the salvation was valid or would be applicable to you. But David, he longed to have that joy of the salvation. And as we come to the passage that we looked at, or we read a little while ago, in 1 John chapter 5, here the Apostle John, so this is the testimony of three apostles now, making this point. He says in verse 13, "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." John is writing to encourage the Lord's people to be assured of their salvation. And that's why he writes this epistle. And if you are lacking in assurance, a good place to start is by reading through 1 John and going all the way through it. It has been entitled by some as being the epistle of assurance. So the answer to our question, can we know that we are saved? We can give a clear and resounding yes, we can know that we are saved. It's not just an optional extra. It's not just a Premier League kind of Christian that will get to know whether they are assured or not. All those who are trusting in Christ and are genuine believers, they can know that they are the people of God. So what are the biblical grounds for assurance? How are we assured that we have this assurance of salvation? Is it just that I come and tell you that you are a child of God and you can go away and say, well, my pastor has told me that I'm a Christian, therefore I have assurance. If that's your assurance, it's not going to last. Is your assurance based upon your feelings, how your mood takes you? Well, your mood will fluctuate, it will be up and down. But our assurance must be based upon something tangible, something fixed, something firm. And so we have the Word of God in its entirety from Genesis to Revelation. And this is where our assurance will come from, holding fast to what the Lord has said. So one of the things that we can say concerning assurance is by looking at the inward change that demonstrates saving faith. The Apostle Paul, writing to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 5, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? When we consider what has taken place when someone is converted, there must be a dramatic change in the life of that individual. Repentance is not just a remodeling of character, it's not just a reformation of behaviours. Slight changes in the way we do things. But in essence of us, there is a change, a radical U-turn. In John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ says to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. And Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, how that the Lord's people, they are a new creation. And so when we think about Peter, he would say that we've been called out of darkness into marvellous light. We're just going over what we thought about when we thought about the doctrine of conversion. There must be a change. And so one of the things that we can do to examine and to determine whether or not we are the children of God is to look for those changes within our hearts. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear there are these two paths. One goes to destruction, one goes to life. There's a broad road and there's a narrow path. And we cannot be on both of those paths. We're either on one or we're on the other. And so we are to see how there is that fundamental change in our lives. Am I a new creature in Christ? Do the things of God take up my thoughts? Do I have an interest in the gospel, in Christ? Is there evidence of godlikeness within me? Does my life now reflect something of the attributes of God? Now we must say that we would never reflect the attributes of God in their fullness. Our lives are but a pale reflection of what He is like. But do we see something? Do we see any glimmer in our lives of His love, of His mercy, of His forgiveness, of His grace, of His long-suffering? Do we see His righteousness? Is there a concern for His law? Are our lives marked by holiness, a hatred of sin, a loathing of it? Now again, we must remind ourselves that we're not going to see it in perfection. We're going to see failure. But is there at least that striving for it? Do we have a Christ-like spirit? The Apostle Paul would say to the church at Philippi, let this mind be in you. Is there service? Is there humility? Is there sacrifice? Is there inward changes consistent with saving faith? You know, when the Lord made it very clear concerning trees and fruit, if we say that we're a Christian, if we say that we are something, but yet the fruit doesn't match up to it, then we can have no basis for any kind of assurance. And life will be evident, even in the weakest of saints, and even with faith as small as a mustard seed. In 1 John, it's been called the Epistle of Assurance. we have a number of tests we could apply concerning this inward work. If we want to know whether we are saved, the first question is, do we believe the gospel? Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Do we believe the gospel? And so those that would say they don't believe the gospel, or they deny the gospel, or they deny great aspects of the gospel, we can say from Scripture that they should have no assurance of salvation. So there is that doctrinal. In chapter 5 and verses 2 and 3, do we have the law of God that we obey and we keep? Not that that's going to save us, but that that is going to be an evidence that God has worked in our lives. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. Do we keep his commandments? Do we strive to keep his commandments? Do we have a love for the brethren? You can look at chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, chapter 4 and verse 20. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Do we love those that we come in contact with? Do we love our fellow man? And so we must be looking for these marks of grace, the marks of Christ in us. So is that doctrinal? Do we believe the gospel? Do we keep the Lord's commands? Do we seek to obey them? Do we love the brethren? Do we love those who are saved? Do we love the world? And we have the word in 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. So there is that inward change, demonstrating saving faith. Then there is the inward witness of the Spirit. You could turn back this time to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so thinking back to what we thought last time concerning adoption, here the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then similarly in Galatians and chapter 4 and verse number 6. Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 6. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So God, through his Spirit, brings comfort, witness, and testimony to our hearts. There are times when God's people have that assurance of salvation, when they know for certain, because of this inward work, that God, that they are safe and they're filled with the joy of heaven. There's an anticipation of being with the Lord, a sense of closeness to God, calling upon him as Father, the Spirit testifying to our spirit. There was a man a few years ago who came to the church, and he had real concerns as to where he stood, and he had concerns as to what's going to happen when he died. And he was very concerned that he was going to go to a lost eternity. He would say that he's wasted his life, and it's only now at the latter end of his life that he's now thinking about these things. Gone to church every Lord's Day throughout his life. But he had a great concern. But when death was present, and when in the last few days and weeks of his life, you could see that there was a change in his demeanour. There was a change in his attitude and his behaviour. He was at peace. There was a spirit testifying with his spirit. The previous minister of this church, you see his plaque as you come into the back hall every Lord's Day evening and on every Tuesday evening, Mr. Hemington. He preached here, and he He was a man who had no assurance, and he had a great fear of death. And as I've told you before, one day he was up in London preaching in Croydon, and he was run over by a cart, and he had weeks to live. And he wrote back to the church here and said how that he wasn't going to survive, but yet he had a tremendous peace. The Lord had testified with his spirit, and this man who throughout all of his experience had no assurance, at the end the Lord, in a wonderful way, granted it to him. We must be very careful that with this we don't merely rely upon a mystical kind of idea that we are being assured just by some kind of fuzzy feeling that we have. Because what will happen if we are relying upon our emotions and our feelings, when a bad day comes, and we will have a bad day, suddenly we can be thrown off course and we hit rock bottom again. And so the Spirit does testify, but this is not the only ground of assurance. I remember hearing about a story of a minister in America who was counselling a church member who had no assurance of salvation. Nothing seemed to help him. Eventually, the wise pastor asked this man, "If the Lord sent you an angel of light, would that help you understand that your salvation was sure and certain and convince you?" And the man said, "Oh yes, that's just what I want. That is just what I need. I need an angel of light to reveal it to me." The minister carried on, "Just suppose that the same angel of light appeared at your deathbed and told you that he was the devil and had transformed himself into the angel of light, how would you feel?" And so the point there is that our basis must be on something tangible, something firm and concrete, not something left to our emotions and feelings and mysticism. Another way that we can have our assurance strengthened is by remembering the God of our salvation. So often when if I talk to people that have a lack of assurance, I encourage them not to look within, but to look to Christ. We must consider him and what he is like and what he has done. We must move away from trying to look within all the time for our assurance, but looking objectively at Christ, who is our Saviour. I don't know whether you've ever walked along a tightrope or walked along one of those balance beams. Whether you can do it or not, you can understand the picture. As you're walking along, everything is okay whilst you believe that you're steady and you're balanced. But when you begin to think that you're unbalanced, suddenly you'll fall over. Or if you think about riding a bike, when you're learning to ride a bike or you're helping children ride a bike, they're okay all the time. They're not thinking about falling off. When they start to think that they're unsteady or they're going to fall, then they will fall. They take their eye off of what they're supposed to be doing and they start looking around. The Apostle Peter, before he was converted, when he got out the boat walking on the water, he's okay all the time. He's looking to Christ. But when he starts looking around and seeing the wind and the waves, then he begins to fall. And this is what can happen when we have a lack of assurance. We start asking questions. Am I saved? Do I have assurance? Do I have a genuine work of God in my heart? But at that time, we must be looking to the God of our salvation, the God who has formulated our salvation in those eternal counsels, to remind ourselves that this is an eternal covenant formed in the Trinity. The Father has elected, the Son has purchased, the Spirit has applied. God will not, God cannot go back on what he has covenanted. And it goes back to what we thought about concerning his decrees. He hasn't elected some that Christ won't die for. The Spirit can't and won't regenerate those and effectually call, and the Father later on turn away and say, well, they're not part of the elect. The salvation that we have comes not by our works, not even by how genuine we are in our conviction and our sorrow for sin, but through faith and by grace. Our salvation is by looking to Christ. We have the testimony of the Scriptures. We have passages that say, "Whosoever believeth on me shall not perish, but have everlasting life." God's salvation is his plan. It will not fail. It cannot fail. And so the remedy is to continue looking to him. Ask yourself these questions. Is Jesus able to save? In those moments of when you're overwhelmed by unbelief, is he able to save? And the response you will give yourself as you read God's word, as the Spirit testifies with your spirit, you'll be able to say, yes, he is able to save. Has he atoned for sin? And as you go through the scripture, you see, yes, he has atoned for sin. Is he willing to save sinners? And you see, yes, he is willing to save sinners. Does he save to the uttermost? Of course he does. There is none that come to him that he will turn away. There are none that come to him that he will eventually cast off. What does he say? Those that are in my hand, they will not be plucked out of his hand. Does he turn any away that come to him? No, he does not. And so if our eye is upon him, we're looking to him, we have a Saviour that is able to save. And it doesn't matter what people may say around about. It doesn't matter what our feelings and emotions might be thinking. Objectively, look to Christ. And then connected with this, remember the promises of God. When God makes a promise, they are dependable. God is what we describe as being immutable. He cannot change. So if God says in his word, whosoever will let him drink of the fountain of life, who are we to say that does not include me if I come? When the word of God says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, who are we to say we are not part of the whosoever? When the Lord Jesus Christ says, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Who are we to say that our burdens are too great? When we read how the Lord has nailed all of our transgressions and iniquities to his cross, who are we to say that we still have some that he has not atoned for? Look to the promises of God. And when we have a lack of assurance or find ourselves in that state, then look to the promises of God and stand on them. Plead them. Bring them back to God. In your word, O Lord, you have said, and we trust you that you will do as you have promised. We are to be those that look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Very briefly, what can cause a lack of assurance? Three things, maybe more. Three things: sin. Sin can cause us to lose a lack of assurance. David, when he sinned, he prays, "Oh, restore unto me the joy of my salvation." Sin can cause a lack of assurance. Unbelief, still a sin, but perhaps in its own way, we need to think about that. When we begin to doubt God, when we begin to not trust God, when we begin to start looking within, and it's not just a small thing, and it can cause us to sink. Why did the children of Israel not enter the promised land? Because of their unbelief. And another reason why we can lack assurance is by constantly being introverted, constantly looking within, and not looking to Christ, and therefore having a pride in our hearts that we are the ones that need to save ourselves. And that pride will manifest itself in different ways. Don't dwell on the question, am I assured of my salvation? Rather, ask the question, am I looking to Christ. May the Lord help us, and may we hold fast to his words, keep looking to Christ, knowing that the enemy that we have will come, will seek to disturb our peace, and will throw all manner of accusations. But the one that we are trusting has done everything on our behalf. May the Lord help us, for his name's sake. Amen.